14, we'll read a few verses beginning at verse 22. And the text this evening is from the prophecy of Zechariah. But in Mark 14, verse 27, Jesus quotes a part of the text as being fulfilled in his death. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And Jesus saith unto them, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee." But Peter said unto him, "Although all shall be offended, yet will not I." And Jesus saith unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, that this night, this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." But he spake the more vehemently, "If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise." Likewise also said they all. Then, just to read one more passage or one more verse in the chapter, we have the incident of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane and his arrest by Judas with the 12, and we read in verse 46 that they laid their hands on him and took him. And then verse 50, referring now again to the disciples, "And they all forsook him and fled." Before we pray, the members of the council here announce that Reverend McGeown has accepted the call to the Providence Protestant Reformed Church. We'll pray God's blessing on Providence congregation, on Reverend and Mrs. McGeown as they make their move, and on the saints in Limerick. Let's come to God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we bow before thee, the true and living God, the only God, whom to know is to have eternal life. And we rejoice that we have that life. It wasn't something we sought or bought, something we accepted on our own and in our own strength, but we received it passively as a gift from thee, eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Thy life in us and the life of the resurrected Christ in us, a blessed life, and a life now that we together as saints and as believers live and manifest as we worship thee, and a life that's strengthened by thy word proclaimed tonight, even though that life and its exercise, especially in the aspect of the communion of saints, is now limited to some degree. We pray that life be strengthened and we be united more and more together as a body of believers. We cry out to thee tonight. The circumstances in our land cause us to do that. And it isn't only that a plague makes us fear for our life. That's not, first of all, why we cry to thee. Though we know thou art the God who controls sickness, and we pray for health in measure according to thy will, but because now this is the fourth Sunday in which we cannot gather as a full congregation for public worship, and our prayer is, make possible soon, Heavenly Father, that we can join together again as a body and worship and praise thee together. Hear each other singing to us to be comforted and edified, and sing to one another and greet one another and talk to each other and enjoy the communion of saints. We long for heaven, where that communion will be perfectly enjoyed and experienced, where there will be no sickness that interrupts it, where our praise of Thee will be everlasting and perfect. But until we're brought to live in heaven with Thee, we do suffer and we bear up under the troubles and the trials of this life. Many of us, the members of this congregation and of Thy saints elsewhere, have additional burdens in addition to the circumstances of the day. Many of them endure pain or sickness. Many of them endure old age, widowhood. Many of them endure troubles in the flesh or in the soul or in the family relationship. Many of them endure the effects too of a downturned economy and perhaps are laid off from their jobs, or if self-employed, have no customers, no work that they can profitably do. For these reasons too, we call to Thee tonight in prayer and ask that Thou wilt hold us up, give us our daily bread today. Thou hast already done that. And we're ready to pray on the morrow that Thou wilt give us our bread again on the morrow. We've had so much for so long that we don't know what it is to rely on Thee from day to day to give us our food in measure just for the day. But we're being taught to do that even now. We pray that Thou wilt give us not only to trust Thee for daily bread, but to pray with earnestness that Thy kingdom come. Because we know that Jesus Christ came already as king, rode on a colt of a donkey into Jerusalem and received the praises of the people, and then a week later arose from the dead victorious, and several weeks later ascended into heaven to sit at Thy right hand, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Because we know that He lives and reigns in exaltation, we also know that He will come again to establish His kingdom in all its perfection. And our prayer is, preserve us so by Thy word and Spirit, that we may submit ourselves more and more to Thee. Preserve and increase Thy church. Destroy the works of the devil and all counsels that are devised against Thee, against Thy holy word, against Jesus Christ, and against Thy church. And preserve us from the onslaughts of the devil and Satan until finally Thy kingdom comes in all its fullness and Thou art all in all. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Give us to see the signs of His coming in history around. Give us to respond as wise and not as fools, and not to be ignorant, careless, indifferent, not to slumber spiritually, but to watch and to live a godly, antithetical life that every believer is called to live in light of and in hope of His coming. We pray Thy blessing on Thy church and saints over the length and breadth of the earth. Be mindful especially of our sister churches in Singapore and in Northern Ireland, also affected to one degree or another by the COVID outbreak. Bless the saints in Singapore with a pastor in due time, their own pastor, to go in and out among them, we pray. Bless Reverend and Mrs. Migon, who bring their work in Limerick to an end, recognizing that Thou hast led them. And when finally they're able to pick up their labors in the States, give them to find joy and pleasure in so doing. We thank Thee for supplying the needs of a sister congregation for a pastor. It may be some months yet, only Thou dost know how long. And we pray that Thou wilt govern that transition and bless it. Be also with Reverend and Mrs. Blyenberg and give them soon, if it is Thy will, to be able to take up their labors in Lacombe. We're mindful of our other congregations that are without under shepherds and pray that thou wilt provide their needs too in due time. Give to Reverend Matani a call soon, that he may take up his work in the ministry somewhere. But because we see that we have many vacancies, because we know that the word must yet go forth throughout the world, and that though our Lord is coming quickly, yet especially perhaps in the eastern regions of Asia, more can be done to proclaim the gospel, we pray, give us young men called of thee to the gospel ministry, ready to prepare themselves and give themselves for the work, ready to endure hardness because they know that as Christ's coming approaches and the kingdom of Antichrist is soon realized, the ministers of the gospel will suffer all the more for the sake of Jesus Christ. Godly, faithful, sound, reformed men. We need them. We pray for them. Bless the work of our seminary in preparing them. And bless also our missionaries in the work they do. Reverend Springsma, in his labors in this country. Reverends Smith, Holsteak, and Klein, in their labors in the Philippines. We pray that from those islands too, the word may sound forth, echo forth into regions around unto the saving of thy saints. Remember thy church in every nation, tribe, and tongue. We don't know of the names of believers in every nation, tribe, and tongue, but we trust that they are there. Bless the saints of whom we do know in Australia, in Korea, in India, in Singapore, in the south part of Africa, in Germany, and elsewhere throughout the world. Cause that we be mindful of the needs of the universal church and not be so introverted as believers and as congregations that we think only of ourselves. So we're mindful of saints in prison, in severe persecution, in hunger, saints who have little of this world's goods. We're mindful of saints who are disowned by family and friends because they confess Christ as their Savior. Be with them. Hold them up. And bless our own generations. In the week ahead in which there's a rest from the school year, give to parents and teachers and students alike a time of reprieve and refreshment. And in a week's time when that work is taken up again, give to the mothers in the home and to the teachers and to the students the power, the zeal, the diligence, the enthusiasm they need to pick up the work again and to do it to the best of their ability. But give especially to our young children and young adults a love for thee, a readiness to deny themselves, a desire to glorify thee that enables them to be faithful to thee in these last times. Our Lord asked the question, when the Son of Man comes again, will he find faith on the earth? We know the answer to the question, and the answer that he himself intended, there will be true believers yet faithful to thee. And we pray that thou wilt cause of our generations and descendants those true believers to be found. Forgive graciously our sins, for not only are we have we sinned, but we are sinners and have every day had to fight against a sinful nature. Cause that more and more we are strengthened with might in the inner man to glorify and to praise thee. Now bless us by the administration of the word and gospel. May it be food for our souls, and may we go in the week ahead in the strength we receive from it, praising and glorifying thy name, and looking to Jesus Christ alone, to his death alone, as the only foundation, ground, basis, and reason, on account of which we are given the blessings of eternal life. And it's on the basis of his death that we bring all these petitions to thee, confident that thou wilt hear and answer us for his sake. Amen. We read in God's word, Zechariah 13. Zechariah is the second to the last of the Old Testament prophets. And so if you know where Matthew is, you go just before Matthew to Malachi, and just before Malachi to Zechariah. Zechariah 13. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he hath prophesied. Neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. But he shall say, I am no prophet, I am an husbandman. For man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, It is my people. And they shall say, The Lord is my God. This far we read the Word of God. I call your attention this evening to the seventh verse. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. The prophecy of Zechariah is not the shortest of the Old Testament minor prophets, nor by any means insignificant, yet for all that, it's not perhaps one of the better known prophecies. We'll draw attention to three characteristics of that prophecy, though, that bear not only on putting our sermon in context, but that lead into the sermon itself. First of all, this prophecy is full of symbolism. It's very rich in symbolism, much then like the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. There is, even in our own text, a symbol, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, where the word sword is personified and refers not to the literal sword, the piece of metal that one uses offensively in a battle, but refers to all of the circumstances, as we'll see more in a while, that lead to the death of Jesus Christ. Secondly, the prophecy of Zechariah, more than any other of the minor prophets, I dare say, is explicitly messianic. Of course, the Old Testament prophets set forth Jesus Christ and point the captives, either the returned captives, as is the case of the last three of the minor prophets, or the people of God before captivity, to the coming of their Savior. Zechariah does that again and again and again. The coming of Jesus Christ the first time to die, the glory that will follow and that God will bless the church with on account of the death of Jesus Christ, and the way in which all of that will be accomplished through the atoning suffering of Christ, all of these are found in Zechariah. Today is Palm Sunday. It's in Zechariah that you find that prophecy. Rejoice, O daughter of Jerusalem, for thy king cometh unto thee. Fulfilled when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. But we have also in our text an explicit prophecy of Jesus Christ, not of his first coming now, but of the purpose of his first coming, that is his death, his atoning death by which to redeem the church. And therefore, a third characteristic of the prophecy of Zechariah is the great hope which the prophet and the Spirit through him holds out to the church of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Zechariah speaks some years after the captives have returned, almost 80 years after the return. They have come back, they have begun to live again in Jerusalem, have built the walls of Jerusalem. The temple they have only begun to build and then have been opposed and so stopped building it. And Zechariah encourages them to be on with the building of the temple, putting them to the great glory of the temple, not the earthly building, because already as soon as they came back and laid the foundations, those who had gone into captivity and remembered Solomon's temple recognized that this one would not compare to Solomon's in glory, but to the glory of the temple, that is that to which the temple pointed, to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, to the worship of God, which is central to that kingdom in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Great hope. What it says to the believing child of God today is Jesus Christ will come again. Though in laying down his life on the cross, he accomplished atonement fully and satisfied the wrath of God fully for sin, yet there is an aspect of his work of realizing his kingdom and the covenant of God which is not yet complete. He will come yet again and take us to be with him. Especially Zechariah 12 through 14, the last part of the prophecy, holds forth the glory that will be the church's in the day of the coming of Christ, and therefore the hope for the returned captives and the church of Jesus Christ today. In our text, we consider the last explicit prophecy of Zechariah regarding the suffering of Jesus Christ. But it's placed in those last three chapters, which I said held out hope. And it's as if Zechariah, as he speaks of the glory that awaits the church and the beauty and the bliss of heaven that is yet coming, stops in the middle and says, but just a moment, don't forget why we have that hope. What is the basis for it? What is the judicial reason? Why can a sinner, such as we are, expect such bliss? And the answer is, because Christ died. Only on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ can there be such hope and such glory. And therefore, because Christ died and arose, because when dying he was victorious, because in dying he himself said, it is finished, because there is no more wrath for the people of God, our hope is sure. Let's see how the text provides that basis and ground for our hope. I call your attention to the text under the theme, Awake, O sword. Notice first the dreadful command. Second, the scattering effect. And finally, the gracious purpose. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd. This is a dreadful command. In the first place, you see that it's a dreadful command when you understand that it is a command of a general in war. It's a command to the instruments of war to be on with the work to which they are appointed. And war itself is dreadful. A sword is an implement of war, and it's an implement of war, not a defensive weapon, but an offensive weapon, an implement that is designed to kill the enemy. Though killing the enemy in war is necessary, it is not for all that an exciting and a gleeful thing. It is dreadful. Secondly, the dreadfulness of this command comes out when you realize who's giving it. That is, of course, Jehovah God, Seth, the Lord of hosts. The Lord, that is Jehovah, eternal, immutable, faithful to his covenant, and therefore there must be a gospel in the text if it is Jehovah of hosts giving the command. But for all that, Jehovah, who is the warring God, and the addition of the words of hosts underscores that. Whenever you read in the Old Testament of Jehovah of hosts, you remember that Jehovah is the God who uses all of creation, every individual creature he puts in the service of his covenant, and he will use to fight for his covenant people. This is the Jehovah who sent plagues on Egypt in behalf of his covenant people, the God of the rivers and of the frogs, of the lice and of sickness. This is the God who would send hail and thunder so that later Israel would find an amazing victory and her enemies would be defeated, though Israel hardly took up a sword. Jehovah of hosts. And to add an aside, relevant for the times in which we live today, this then is that Jehovah who uses even disease, COVID-19, in the service of his covenant. To return to the text, it's this Jehovah who's on the warpath, and that makes it dreadful. There is no fort. There is no ammunition. There is no battleship that has been designed that can defend you from Jehovah when he is on the warpath against you. Of course, in the text, he's not against you or me. But in the third place, what makes this dreadful is the fact that he is against his shepherd and his fellow. Where the text telling us that Jehovah is on the warpath against the enemies of the church, you and I would rejoice and expect, as did Israel many a time, to see a wonderful victory that the Lord was working. But the Lord is on the warpath against the true shepherd, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. Smite the shepherd. Is it the false shepherd that Jehovah has in mind? Are these the prophets and the kings who have turned aside from God and speak lies in the name of the Lord? They are not. This shepherd is one who is the fellow of Jehovah God, his own intimate acquaintance, his friend, the true shepherd to whom the care of the sheep is assigned. And now do you see the dreadfulness of the command? The one true God is filled with anger and wrath toward his shepherd and fellow who has served him faithfully. This is dreadful. And it begs a question. If Jehovah directs his wrath against the shepherd who served him faithfully, what prevents him from directing his wrath against the church of Jesus Christ, who cannot claim to have served perfectly and sinlessly? I'm going to reserve a detailed answer of that question for a little later in the first point, but you know already now, you know the essence of the answer. It is because Jesus Christ substituted for us and bore the wrath of God in our place that we know that the sword that was directed against the shepherd will never be directed against the church of Jesus Christ. Let's be clear that the text finds its fulfillment in the sufferings, and especially the culmination of the sufferings of Christ in his last hours and in the death of Jesus Christ. We read already from Mark 14, verse 27, in which Jesus quoted the text. As he and the disciples are leaving the upper room and going to the Mount of Olives, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Christ himself says the text is fulfilled in his death. And this does justice to the words of the text itself. Who is that shepherd but Jesus Christ himself, who claimed to be, John 10, the good shepherd who giveth his life for the sheep? Who is that fellow of Jehovah, that close acquaintance, but Jesus Christ himself, who always lived close to God, who as to his very essence and being is God? And then who, having come in the flesh, and the text refers to the incarnation, against the man that is my fellow, having come in the flesh, always served his Father in perfection and in all his being. The text refers to Jesus Christ and his death. When it refers to Christ as shepherd, then, it refers to Christ particularly from the viewpoint of the work that he would do in dying, and therefore also from the viewpoint of his office. His office is that of mediator of the covenant of God. His work is to lay down his life for the sheep, thereby to unite us in one, to feed us in the green pastures, to lead, guide, protect, defend, and preserve us against all enemies, and finally to bring us into the one great sheepfold of heaven. That's his work. The text speaks of Christ doing that work in laying down his life. Let me emphasize for a moment then that the text is limited in its fulfillment to the work of Christ. There is yet a smiting that the Church of Jesus Christ experiences and will experience all the more as the kingdom of Antichrist draws near. The smiting of persecution. In that smiting, Jehovah God also is sovereign, and he does direct the forces of history and of the world to persecute the church. But the text is not speaking of that, cannot be applied that way. The death of Jesus Christ was unique. The sword that smote him was a unique sword raised up for the purpose of bringing the Son of God, come in the flesh, to the death of the cross. For the persecution that the church does and will endure is not a manifesting of the hatred of Jehovah, but this sword brings on Jesus Christ the wrath of God and all the sufferings of God on account of that wrath. Our text says to that sword prophetically, awake, and God gives the command. A related doctrine then, a central a point of the text related to the death of Christ, is that Jehovah God is in control of all of the circumstances of that death. And especially as regards the timing, get on, sword, with the work that you have been appointed to do. Now let's see that the sword, the word sword, refers figuratively to all the people who played a role in the death of Jesus Christ. It refers then to the Jews who hate Christ, to the chief priests and the Pharisees who hate him all the more and who can stir up the Jews to demand his crucifixion. The word sword refers to the high priest Ananias and the other high priests who joined in finding Christ guilty of blasphemy, but only after they had found false witnesses. The word sword refers to Pontius Pilate also, to Herod, and to others representing the worldwide government who, even saying he doesn't deserve death, nevertheless sentence him to the death, not any death, but the death of the cross. The word sword in the text is used figuratively to refer to all those who in time and history played a role in bringing Christ to the death of the cross. When therefore we read in the text, "Awake, O sword," and understand that that's God saying, "I'm in control of the circumstances of this death," we find in the Old Testament that which we'll find more clearly in the New, Acts 2, verse 23. "Him," says Peter in the sermon on the day of Pentecost, "being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." You did it. But it was under the sovereign control of Jehovah God. And again in Acts 4, verse 28, "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." Awake, O sword, get on with the work. This means then that Jesus Christ himself, as the one who realized the counsel of God, called, intentionally called, 12 men to be his disciples, but of the 12, one whose name was Judas Iscariot. John 6 records that Jesus recognizes, knows full well that he did this. "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" But Jesus Christ is putting the sword in place, as it were, with a view to the death that he must die. Jehovah God and Jesus Christ, who realizes the counsel of God, raises up at this moment whoever those high priests were, in Ananias, a Caiaphas, etc., has worked in them and in the Pharisees up until this point a hatred for the true Christ and the God and his word. He has raised up a Pontius Pilate, put this man in position at this moment in history, all because these are part of the sword which must be used and exercised to bring Jesus Christ to the death of the cross. But the sword is called to wake up because at that very moment at which it was to perform its work, it was, as it were, lying down, sleeping. If you think of the history, if you recall that Judas Iscariot, realizing finally that Jesus Christ was not going to be an earthly king and that there would be no earthly glory for Judas in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, went to the chief priests and betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver, agreed to help them kill him, but all said not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. "We're going to do a dastardly deed of darkness. We're going to kill the Messiah, the true Son of God, the righteous one. But on the feast day, we are going to show how pious we are, how holy. We are going to keep the law to the T. We're going to dot the I and cross the T. We are holy people of God. After the feast day is over, we will do this little deed." But Jehovah said, it must be on the feast day. Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. But you are about to kill the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God, of whom that Passover lamb for centuries has been a picture. It must be on the feast day. "Awake, O sword." And Jesus Christ himself in the upper room as much fulfilled this prophecy when he said to Judas, "That thou doest, do quickly." What has the shepherd done? Why must the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Jews call out for his death? Why must Pilate give sentence that it should be as they required? What has he done? And the answer is this: the Lord God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Because the sword of Jehovah was directed against that shepherd, and because that shepherd represented us, there is no sword of Jehovah for us. But see, beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, that we deserved it. See that our sins bring on us the wrath of God rightly. See that we deserve the death of the cross ourselves. See that we deserve the hell of which that death is a picture. We deserve Jehovah to be angry, furious with us to all eternity, and to destroy us both body and soul in hell. But because He loved us, He sent His Son into our flesh, the man that is my fellow. And that man received the brunt of the wrath of God, the pointed end of the sword, that we might be spared. You see again, Zechariah is using the death of Jesus Christ and prophecy of the death of Christ to point out the judicial basis, the ground, on account of which the Spirit through him can speak of a great blessing that will come on the Church of Christ in every age when the kingdom of Jesus Christ is come in all its fullness. Be comforted, fellow saints who see your sins and confess your sins. The wrath of God is turned away from us. Christ bore it. The effect of the smiting of the shepherd is the scattering of the sheep. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. So the Holy Spirit spoke in our text. And so it was realized in the day of the arrest of Jesus Christ. All ye shall be offended because of me this night, he said to the 12. No, Lord, though all should be offended, yet not I, not I. Then they all forsook him and fled. The sheep are scattered. Oh, two sheep, John and Peter, came back to the high priest's palace to see the events of the trial of Jesus. But there, one of them apparently acknowledged Christ as his Lord and Savior and Master. The other denied him three times with vehemence, lest he should suffer the anger of the people also. How dreadful the scattering of the sheep. If you think of a flock of sheep, and if you understand the nature of sheep, you know that their unity is found in the shepherd and in his presence. Their well-being is found not only in his presence, but in his diligent efforts on their behalf. Should the shepherd be careless regarding the sheep, they are in danger. Should the shepherd leave the sheep, they lose their unity. They're defenseless then against wolves. They're unable to find their own pasture and water, or if they find something to eat and to drink, it will not be wholesome and nutritious, but will poison and sicken them. They have none to guide them in the right paths, and therefore they each go their own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have gone each one of us in our own way. That's sheep without a shepherd, each to his own. And so the disciples, after Christ died, though they do come together again the first day of the week, are without hope, without purpose, without true unity. They're ready to go resume their old paths, some of them to go fishing again. What do you do now? Christ is dead. We thought it was He that would establish a kingdom on earth. But he's gone. There are some points of application to draw out of this part of the text, and they all revolve around this fundamental teaching of the text. The unity of the church and the safety of true believers is found in Jesus Christ, our head alone. That's the fundamental point, and now some points of application that flow from it. Number one, believers in Jesus Christ, see that to be true of you and confess it. Yes, it's true because he arose. It's true because he sits now at God's right hand. It's true because at God's right hand he governs all creation and all of history. Yes, it's because at God's right hand he pours out his Spirit into the church and unites us by his Spirit and Word. All of that explains it. Because Jesus Christ is a living Savior, we have hope and unity. But if Jesus Christ were yet in the grave, we would not. How absurd. That idea of Christianity, but it's the popular idea today, that Christianity is one religion among many, all equal ways to God, and that true Christianity does not speak of a resurrected Savior. Have you ever seen a body come out of the grave anyway? What absurdity. But that Christianity is merely a matter of knowing the teachings of Jesus, working to implement them in your life, and working to follow his example, and that's all there is to Christianity. But Christ's body is yet in the grave. That's absurd. It's absurd not only because it flies in the face of all of the Word of God, but it is absurd also because if Christ is not risen and at God's right hand, we are a scattered, we won't even call it a flock, we are sheep out to be eaten by wolves. Find your unity in Jesus Christ, who died and lives. A second point of application is just to remind us then that if we take our eyes off Jesus Christ, though we are his children, though we remain his children, if we take our eyes off Jesus Christ, we will feel something in our souls and consciousness of the scattering effect and the dreadfulness of the scattering of the sheep. Take your eyes off him and you feel alone. Take your eyes off him and you feel in danger. Take your eyes off him and you become afraid. That's to be expected. The sheep have ignored the shepherd then. They have taken their eyes off the only one who is their defender and preserver. Look to him again and find your hope, your comfort, and your safety. Thirdly, how dreadful is the apostatizing of the members of the Church of Jesus Christ when he is the one true shepherd who gives unity. Those who say they were Christians or are Christians, who made the profession of the Christian faith, but then who leave, not only leave the church itself, but then leave also the profession of Christianity, or if they continue to profess it with their mouth, their life is not consistent with it. These are trying to live apart from Christ. These are saying to have Christ as my shepherd is not mean anything to me. And every believer recognizes that they therefore become prey to wolves. They are defenseless against the devil. In fact, if they leave the Church of Christ and the Christian faith because in their heart they never loved him, they are caught in the snare of the devil himself. And therefore, as our fourth point of application, to take that same point and apply it now to congregations and to churches. Church of Jesus Christ, as a congregation now, continue to insist on it that the gospel of the death, atoning, substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, and the historicity and blessedness of his resurrection be preached in your midst. For in that you find unity. It's that confession and truth, the adherence to which is the reason why you can say you are a true church of Jesus Christ. But cease preaching the gospel No longer teach it to the lambs of the flock. And the whole church suffers the effects, the dreadful effects of the scattering of the flock of Jesus Christ. Continue in such a path, and there is a sword for you. Not this sword, which was a sword to bring the shepherd and the fellow to death, to save the church, but the sword of the wrath of God yet, which will consume you. Find in Jesus Christ, the smitten shepherd, all of your salvation, your unity, your hope, and your joy. The purpose of God in this dreadful command and its dreadful scattering effect is a gracious purpose. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. The salvation of the flock. He did not say, and then to show that I'm really angry with the flock, I will turn my hand against the little ones. But he said, after all of this has happened, the shepherd is smitten and the sheep are scattered, I will turn mine hand upon the little ones as if to bring them back again. That's not only the sense of the text, but that explains what the prophet continues to say, especially in verse 9. In verse 8, he says that there will be three parts. He divides those scattered sheep, as it were, into three parts, and two parts shall be cut off and die. But the third part shall be left therein, and I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. The realizing of the covenant, the gathering of the true sheep, this is the purpose, not only of the smiting of the shepherd, but also of the scattering of the flock. The scattering, in other words, is temporary. It serves a higher purpose. Of what does that salvation consist? The salvation of which Zechariah is speaking consists of God gathering the flock again and reuniting the sheep under one shepherd, of his building up his kingdom, of his defending his children from the devil and all of the hosts of this world, and gathering us into one great kingdom, exalting us as his covenant people. This is what he did in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He arose our head, just as he has died as our head. And as our head arose to bestow on us all of the blessings of salvation that he earned in dying on the cross, and to make evident that we were the chosen, beloved flock of Jesus Christ. You and I are the beneficiaries of that gracious saving purpose. The disciples were, first of all, the 11. If Zechariah goes on to speak of 2/3 and 1/3, then the ratio doesn't fit when you apply it to the disciples, although the essential point still fits. The reprobate are destroyed. A Judas Iscariot is dead. But 11, 12, the elect among them are gathered together again. The risen Lord Jesus Christ appears to his disciples and says, you are my apostles, and you will go preach the gospel of my death and resurrection throughout the whole world. And they did. They were the beneficiaries of this saving purpose. So are you and I in Jesus Christ. Dreadful then the smiting of the shepherd, but wonderful its purpose. Dreadful the scattering effect, but glorious the uniting of the sheep. I can see, and you can too probably, why the shepherd had to be smitten in order that these glories and graces be ours. But why did the sheep have to be scattered? How does that relate to the gathering of the flock? Especially two things in answer to that question. The first is to understand who the one-third is in distinction from the two-thirds. Those who are scattered, the text says, are sheep. But in fact, two-thirds of them were goats. Not genuinely sheep. That is, not elected from all eternity, but appointed to condemnation and to wrath. Though they were found in the church of Jesus Christ outwardly, the time of Jesus' life, the time Zechariah prophesied, today also, throughout all of history, though they are found in the church of Jesus Christ as she manifests itself on earth, there are within the church, regardless of what the ratio is, there are reprobate. And those are the two-thirds of which Zechariah goes on to speak. Two parts therein shall be cut off and die. The one-third are the elect of God. Of course, it must be if God establishes finally His covenant with them, if they worship Him and cry to Him as their God, and if He acknowledges them as His people. But that also comes out in our text when He says, I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Where the elect are described, as Jesus later would describe them, babes, not wise and prudent, but babes, the elect are described as those who could not take care of themselves, as those who were the neediest of the needy. If sheep are needy, the lambs are the neediest of the needy, and so the elect. It is the elect that Christ will gather. So that first answers the question, why must the flock be scattered? Because ultimately the purpose of God is not to save the church as she appears on earth and every member of the church on earth, but ultimately His purpose is to save those whom He has from eternity appointed to salvation in Jesus Christ. Now the second part of the answer to the question is that that church, as she's found on earth, must be purged. The reprobate among her must be separated from her. There must be a distinction between sheep and goats. That distinction that Jehovah will make and Jesus Christ will make so obvious in the last day, the day of judgment, when He puts the sheep on His right hand and the goats on His left, that must become evident now. Those who do not love Jesus Christ must already in this life manifest that they really had no use for Him if His goal was not their earthly benefit and their own self-promotion. If this Christ will not be a tool to their own grandeur and glory, they have no use for Him. They must be distinguished from those who recognize that there is no grandeur and glory in this life, but any glory that we have is found in Him alone and comes from Him. The purging involves the scattering of the flock. But there's another aspect to the purging of the sheep that verse 9 speaks of. I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined. An inward purging, the purging of sanctification, the purging that God accomplishes by the trials that He sends, the troubles that come on us in life, all of which cause us more and more to hate this life, at least from an earthly viewpoint, to understand that in this life there is no lasting joy and hope, but that in the final analysis, to be with our Lord and Savior in heaven is true joy, greatest blessedness, and highest glory. The Lord continues to purge His church this way. He leads the third part through the fire yet today. If in your life you experience trials, tribulations, and persecutions, and other troubles, you can say, this is the Lord. I am the elect. I am a sheep. I am one of the little ones. This is the Lord on the basis of his own atoning death, preparing me for highest glory. All of this brings out then from our lips and hearts highest praise of Jehovah God and of our shepherd and the work he's done for us. Do you confess that he has been smitten for you? Do you see the awfulness and the dreadfulness of it? But understand that was necessary for your salvation? Do you say, and I am unworthy. I am a little one. I've done nothing to earn. But of his grace, he saves me. Then, do you call on the name of the Lord? Do you hear him say, it is my people? And do you say now and to your dying day, the Lord is my God? That's an antithetical confession. But it's a confession of the child of God saying, all my salvation is found in Christ. Him who died for me, I will serve my whole life unto death and to all eternity. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we ask thy blessing on us this evening. Apply thy word to our hearts and souls. We've beheld Jesus Christ and him crucified as the only one who could save us, and performing the work of salvation in the only way possible, the death of the cross. And we are amazed to say, thou art our God, after we've heard thee say to us that we are thy people. Blessed be thy name for Jesus' sake. Amen.